Thanks, Mike, for that prayer. Sometimes we do look for quick answers to our questions, and sometimes it's just God's desire for us to sit in the middle of a question for a period of time, maybe forever, as we continue to find ways to show Him, display to others our dependence and trust and love for God. And we've been asking that question, can these bones live, for 3 weeks now? And I've enjoyed my time with you as I've been able to meet many of you and talk with many of you on Sunday and during the week and just talk about what God is doing in your life during this season of Lent. Lent, of course, as you may remember or may already know, is not just a time where we decide to give things up because that's what you do. It's a time to give up in order that we might receive and receive all of what God would have for us. And so we continue to walk through this scripture that's been given to us through the lectionary in a way that will help us to see the significances of who Christ is, not just for the sake of a better understanding, but more particularly who Christ is in the context of Lent, in the context of what God is deciding to do in our life right now as we sit here asking the question, can these bones live? Or more particularly, the question that was asked in this Exodus passage, is God among us? Is God among us? And as Mike prayed and prayed for us to sit in those questions, I pray that our time and I hope that our time here this morning would be a time where you ask more questions, where you maybe don't have the answers that you'd like. It's not all put together for you. The question, is God among us, is a fair question. The Israelites are asking. It's a mess. It's crazy. If you could imagine being marched around from place to place on God's command, not knowing where you're going at any time. Sounds a lot like life sometimes. And yet, you camp, you finally get a place to stop and rest, and the very essentials to what you need to live don't even exist there. And just like we saw this nation who is hopeless in Ezekiel chapter 37 asking, can these bones live? Is there any hope here? We find them again hopeless, saying, why are we here of all places? Our children will die, our livestock will die. This is bigger than just being thirsty. This is life or death. That's what's happening in this passage. And it's absolutely pregnant, this passage is, with meaning and purpose for our lives as we're guided to ask the very same question, is God among us? And not be so quick to say, well, yes, of course, because that's what we know. But rather to sit in that question, to live in that tension, and let God be the one who answers that question for us. Is God among us? Just like Exodus chapter 17 is pregnant with purpose and meaning, so too is John chapter 4. There are so many layers to this passage. We can't possibly begin to go into every single one of them today. I hope, however, that the times that we are not gathered here together, that we're scattered throughout the city, that you're finding time to engage the Word, finding time to go back to the Word and to investigate what does this mean for my life, and hopes that it will illuminate and provide new insights for the way that you live. I'm going to read this passage, and I want to talk about it like we do. This is a practice. It's a beautiful practice that this community participates in together, this communal hermeneutic, this way of understanding not just what God is telling me as an individual, but what God is telling us as a community. It's a beautiful thing. And so I'm going to read this passage. And when I do, and then call for questions, you don't have to just keep your questions or your thoughts or comments related to this passage. I would love for you to think about Exodus 17 and find some connectivity, but then also think of last week in John 3 and see if you can find some similarities. This is John chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks, and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." What do you think? What do you notice? Go ahead in the back. Sorry, I couldn't see your hand there. Yeah, this we take it for granted. On a very, very practical level, we look at this passage and we may not, on the outset, be connected to or resonate with the need simply because we have an abundance of it. That's very good. Good insight. Yes? Okay. Anybody? Spirit and truth. The spirit part, right? Where the wind blows, and where God takes it. But what's the truth part? Any ideas? I mean, I certainly have some ideas, but.
Well, I mean, we talked the other week about Jesus is setting up that the kingdom of God is vastly different than the world as it is now. And so then as we follow the narrative in the Gospels, I think we find this truth in kind of what some people call this kingdom ethic that Christ lives out, so that, you know, it's not merely the law, but it's how it's articulated through Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the truth, I know you couldn't hear that, but the truth is, in this particular passage and throughout the Gospels, is really seen as this new kingdom that's being ushered in. And the word truth in this particular passage also means what is new, what is changing. So Jesus is disorienting people away from this idea of law and religion and ritual, more towards this idea of, well, we learn later or earlier in the passage, this spring of new life, this eternal life. And it also talks, spirit and truth mean Jesus is the truth, and that truth is belief in him, as he says, if you would know who this gift was being asked of, you would ask for this living water. I think it connects there as well. That's a good question. That's great. Yes? Yeah, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Part of the reason the juxtaposition between this particular passage in John 4 and what we looked at in John 3 was that Jesus last week spoke to who he should be talking to, culturally speaking. He was a peer to Nicodemus. They were both teachers. But in this passage, Jesus is going out past the ordinary and saying, no, this isn't just about me speaking with or talking to, you know, the people that, quote unquote, you think I should. This kingdom is so upside down, it's going to reach into the most extreme places that you would ever even guess. And the fact that he takes his disciples on this journey just is more evident, the fact. And the fact that the text makes mention of the fact that they were not there to experience this. They had gone in to take food, to get food in the town, is just one more example of what it means for Jesus to go to the places where, at the time, no one else would go. Opening it up past the Jews. Yes? Go ahead.
Jump back to Moses. I thought it was interesting when they needed something. It was like, goes back to the staff and carries. It starts in the desert. Moses doesn't think he can serve God. What's in your hand? Goes to Egypt. All these times, Moses used the staff by himself. And in this passage, suddenly he's like, take some people with you. And so you ask this question, is God with us? I don't look at my spiritual life usually as community. I'm kind of selfish maybe, but I'm like, what does God mean to me today? So it was kind of neat that when they needed life, he's like, take some people with you and something you've been using this entire time.
There is definitely a communal aspect to that. I don't think that we can look at that particular passage in Exodus and not consider what it means that the elders were with him during that experience. In the same way Jesus takes his disciples on a journey, it's bigger than just the individuality of it all. In fact, to answer the question, is God among us, or to have help in Moses answering to the people, you know, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? All our stuff is going to die. He takes these Israelites on God's command, these leaders, these elders, and says, this is bigger than just the situation that you're in. Let's remind, as God does so well, let's remind the people what this is really all about. And of course, you could imagine, they went back and said, you should have seen it. He whacked that rock with a stick and water came out everywhere. In the same way that we see in this passage in John 4, this woman goes back to her town and says, you should have seen this. Absolutely amazing. Now, it isn't he whacked the rock with a stick, but it's more like, he said everything. He told me everything about myself. Unbelievable. And that's what God does. He absolutely exposes us. Yeah, there was somebody in the back. A couple more. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. I mean, the passage begins with this statement from this woman. Not only did she doesn't stop with Samaritan, she says Samaritan woman, right? Which is even like doubly wrong, right? It's one thing for Jews and Samaritans to talk together. The fact that I'm a woman is even crazier. What are you doing, right? This is, and then, but as we're going to see in a few moments, you mentioned this, she goes from this concept of this other ethnicity, this other race that shouldn't culturally be connecting, and she starts finding her way toward the truth where he eventually, Jesus says, I am that. I am the Messiah. And as we're going to see it unfold here in just a minute, I think you'll find just how significant the transformation from her original thinking and understanding in the conversation to where the conversation eventually goes into all of the village because of those very things. Just this last one. Yep, go ahead. Yeah, He, meaning God, God is not willing to give up. He's not willing to say, you know, go test yourself, right? He doesn't just throw it back on the people and say, you're on your own, I'm out of here. In the same way, that's the whole reason why Christ is having this conversation with this woman, is because God is trying to tell these people, these Samaritans in this particular case, God, me, I have not forgotten you. It's just like it's always been. I have not forgotten you. It's really interesting. You know, there's a couple of other things I think that are of extreme significance as we go through this passage. Before that, let me just show you what I think is the major link between Exodus 17 and this passage, which there are many. And theologians and scholars go on and on and on about these types of things. But one of the things that is most revealing to me is that Jesus is not unlike the Israelites, in that his thirst is greater than just water. The thirst the Israelites have is not just hurry up and quench my thirst. The thirst they have is, please tell me what in the world is going on. We are marching from here to there and everywhere. Can you give us something to drink? Is just the scratching the surface. What's really at stake here is, we're going to die. Where are you, God? Where are you? The thirst is what compels the complaint, which ultimately moves to conversation. But it's not just supposed to sit there and be so surfacey, if you will, just the thirst. And Jesus, in this passage, is obviously thirsty as well. Thirsty for more than just that quench in the noonday sun. He's thirsty for this kingdom to be brought to earth. He's thirsty for women, for men, and for children, and for people of all kinds to be ushered into this new kingdom. He's thirsty that, in this particular case, this woman's faith might be formed, and she might be shaped a new person because of this new life he brings. This is so much greater than just thirst. In both of these passages, what it leads to is this ultimate recognition that God is God and we are not. And in this, and then in the gospel take, that Jesus is God and it's in him that we believe and have this dependence on God. I'm thirsty. Why did you bring us up out of here? What is going on? It's bigger than just being thirsty. And Jesus is saying, I'm thirsty, yeah, but I'm thirsty that this world might be saved. That through me, things might be made new. It's a beautiful image when you really think about it. I think another connection here is that God continues to show himself as one who does mercy miracles. That he's not forgotten his people. In the midst of this question, is God among us? He says, I am among you in this way. I will provide for you. Here is a miracle that comes straight out of my mercy. The same thing is true in this woman's life, this miracle of encountering this Christ, this Messiah, this miracle of mercy that went from rejection to relationship. It's a beautiful connection. John chapter 4, though, where we'll spend our time, is so interesting. Even at the very beginning of the verse I read to you, now he had to go. Remember last week we talked about that John is a master of double meaning. When he writes, he always has something else in mind that we would uncover as readers. And particularly as he wrote to the Hellenistic Jews during this time frame, he wanted them to see these two dimensions that we talked about last week, this earthly dimension and this heavenly dimension. And this phrase, now he had to go, does not just mean that was the only route to get to where he was going. What this means is that, missionally speaking, because God was directing his path, he had to go. This is not just geographical. It's theological and missiological. It's bigger than just now he had to go. He's running from Jerusalem, away from these people who are really ticked at him, and he's headed north, and as he's going through Samaria, he has to go to this village. Why? Because that's part of God's plan. not just because that's the only route to take. The Bible doesn't talk about there being another route, but ancient writings will tell us there's several ways they could have gone. And there's several other wells between where this woman lived and Jacob's well that she could have gone to. But it's just one of those supernatural convergences of God's missional activity at work in the world. As we continue to go on, will you give me a drink? I talked about the importance of the thirst, that Jesus is not just thirsty for a drink. Yeah, he's tired. It says he's tired from a long journey. It's hot out. I need a drink. But this is bigger than just this sip. In fact, I don't even have anything to get a drink with, so I'm going to need your help. Will you give me a drink? It's not unlike the story we read last week because of how this woman understands Jesus on a very one-dimensional, surfacey kind of way. Look at this in verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living well, this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from the flocks, etc., etc.? Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink this water I give them will have eternal life. They'll spring up within them. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. She's missing the point, just as Nicodemus missed the point last week. There's this whole other dimension that this woman has yet to experience Jesus in. And so the question maybe for us is, at what dimension, at what level are we trying to experience Jesus in? This very practical, surfacey kind of, I need a drink? Or is it, you know, I don't want to come here to the well very often anymore. It's kind of a pain, Jesus. So if you could, you know, hook me up with this living water, that'd be great. I wouldn't have to go from town to here in the middle of the day to get water. She's not getting it. Another interesting point that didn't get brought up in the first service or here, and usually it does when we talk about this passage of Scripture, is this woman's perception or her place in society. She has a reputation, all right? Now, let me say this. I don't think we can project on her what I think is sometimes unfairly projected, which is that this woman was just promiscuous and sexually couldn't get her act together, so, you know, she had five husbands. I don't know that we have enough information in the text to truly interpret it as that way. I think it's fine to speculate and do some things, but it's really important when we read the text not to read too much into the text, but to really interpret what's there. But what we do know is a few things, like the fact that she had five husbands and the man she was living with wasn't her husband. But we also know that times during that time, marriage looked way different than it did today. It could just mean that this woman's life is a mess. It doesn't just have to mean this woman is a mess. You see the difference there? Either way, she has a reputation, which is why she's at the well at noon to begin with. You went to the well in the cool of the day, even in the morning or in the night. You didn't go in the middle of the day. So clearly she's trying to avoid whatever may be placed on her, pointing fingers, whispering, conversations. But Jesus is not judging her. This is not a judgment on somebody's life as much as it is a statement about where your life can go from here. About a new life that you can enter into that's far greater than any place you've ever been. It's not just, lady, your life's a mess. In fact, if you understand the culture of the day, Jesus is actually asking, go get your husband, not so he can pull like a Jedi mind trick on her and be like, I told you, I knew she didn't have any husbands. What? No, he says, go get your husband, because that's a natural thing to do in conversation in the time. You didn't talk to a woman without her husband nearby. You just didn't do that. And for him to ask is beginning to show this respect for this woman, this respect for culture, this respect for the place that he's in Samaria. Yeah, Jesus is all about disorienting and mixing things up, but he's also about respect and care and compassion with people. I don't think, as with there is double meaning in most of the Gospel of John, I don't think we can also say that that's all there is to it, however.
I do think Jesus in his divinity knew exactly what he was asking. But the fact is, he's actually trying to engage her in a respectful conversation. This isn't, your life's a mess, you need me. This is, your life's a mess, I care about you, God has not forgotten you, and you need me. You can't skip the middle sections there. That's what Jesus in this passage is imaging God. That's what he's doing. He's living into his humanity in full, saying, I am here to image God. I am here to show the world what it means to live in the ways of God. And he does this so masterfully, so beautifully. There's a ton of things in this that's so key. Like when she says, well, you say the place to worship is in Jerusalem, and we say this. And that's just not like some kind of, you know, surfacey kind of a deal. For about 800 years, these people have been fighting over where the true place of worship is. They were scattered, and war took place about 800 years, give or take, I wasn't around, but about 800 years before this, there's wars, and people are scattered, and one of the kings of one of the tribes puts people in there that aren't of the same race, which is why Samaritans were a mixed race. This has been going on for a long time. Some people say, well, she's just avoiding the conversation about her real life. No, I think she's beginning to see that this man is more than just a guy who asked me for water. And I've always, maybe, she's thinking, I've always wondered where the true place of worship is. I'm going to ask this guy. It goes on and on. There's so much meaning here. But what I want to do today, just real quickly, is I want to take you through this. What I see is this transformation from this beginning of this conversation with this woman all the way through to the end in verse 42. There's so much more to this passage. I mean, we read the first 26 verses. There's 27 through 42 is so important for the context of this passage. In fact, we understand not long after Jesus says, I am he, I am that Messiah, the disciples return and are surprised that he's talking to a woman. No big deal. Of course they're surprised. You're not supposed to do that. But what gets surprising is then she leaves her water jar. The scripture says in verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Is that what he did? All he said was, which granted are huge, you've had five husbands and the person you're living with now is not your husband. And this woman says, No. This man totally exposed my life. He could have said everything about my life. That's how powerful this prophet is. And then she goes on to say, could this man be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, get something to eat. And he has this really cool conversation with his disciples about how the food that they just went to get is not the food he cares about. He cares about doing the will of God. And the fact is that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And the disciples, you're who's helping me do the reaping. But check this out in verse 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They spend 2 days with Jesus, and just what happened in her life happens in their life, and they go from this mystery man who's on a journey through town to realizing he's the Savior of the world. The very first indication of this conversation leads us to believe that this woman understood her role in society, and she says to him, you are a Jew. Her first interaction is on a very earthy kind of racial, ethnic connection. You're a Jew. You're other than me. You're not one of us. I am not one of you. But pretty soon it turns from you are a Jew to words like sir. She uses the word in 11, 15, and 19. She uses the word sir 3 times. She went from this you are a Jew to sir. And then she says, I can see you are a prophet. You see where we're going, how we're traveling? She's going from this initial conversation, you're a Jew and a man, what are you doing? To, sir, as we engage in this conversation. To, you're a prophet. To eventually saying, could this be the Messiah? Or this is, I think, the Messiah. Man, sir, prophet, Messiah, Savior of the world. This is the very transformation that happens in our lives. We have this encounter with God, and for the most part, it's strange and unfamiliar. And eventually, we proclaim, no, but he's the Savior of the world. And it's through our recognition of that place we begin to see, yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Which takes me back to this place where I said earlier, Jesus' thirst is not just, I'm thirsty, quench my thirst with some water. His thirst is to do the work of God and to call people like you and me to participate in that work. That's what Jesus is thirsty for. And so when we come into Lent and we experience Lent together as a community alongside of thousands and thousands of Christians all around the world who are asking similar questions as we are, can these bones live? Ezekiel has the right response. He says, if you remember, you alone know, Lord. Only you know. Ezekiel says, I don't have the answer to this question. Only you do. And so as I and as you sit in the midst of these questions that we have, are we looking for an answer that isn't ours to get? Or are we asking questions that might engage more questions that might just help us more deeply fall in love with God? That our faith would grow in the way that we move from this man to sir, to prophet, to Messiah, to Savior of the world. This transformation. Is God among us? It's totally fine for you and me to ask that question. Don't feel bad about asking those tough questions. God wants you to ask those questions. This story that we have in Exodus is not just to put these Israelites to shame and say, let's call it this place because it means testing and quarreling. These people who had deep, rich encounters with God still asked the same question. And in that question, their hope was found and renewed in order that they might more deeply fall into love and greater levels of union with God. So what is your question this Lent? Can these bones live? Is God among us? Is there any hope? Maybe you have some big questions. That's great. Don't just say, of course he is, and cover it over. Live in the midst of that question. Let's pray. Thanks, God, for the chance to dig into your word, to learn more, that we might live more, that we might love more, that we might find that asking questions isn't about our weaknesses, but rather it's about our faithfulness as we wait for you to answer the questions we have. Help us to understand that you want us to drink from this well that is so, so very deep. That when we just brush over it with a sense of familiarity, or maybe even a sense of already been there, we lose the opportunity to experience deeper encounters with you. As we drink from this water, may we ask questions that reveal to you and to this world what it means to love God and love others. In Jesus' name, amen.